Yeah, I so appreciate everything that you guys have done for me and my family, and gosh, the love and support and prayers that I've had and my family has had over this past week. It's so overwhelming, and it's so great to be in the midst of the brethren and just feeling that love. And I just was thinking about, you know, this is an example of what we learned in 1 John, whenever he said, and it was in 1 John 3:16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid his life down for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And that's what I felt was happening as you guys were sending food and your prayers and support and just the love and the conversations is, you know, that's you guys being a living sacrifice and laying your life down for me and my family. And that shows the love of God that you're pouring, he's pouring through to me and my family. And I know that God loves me because I see the love being poured out through all of you guys. So I wanted to thank you for everything. And God is so good. And his mercy endures forever. So thank you. So today we have a really special thing. My dad's going to teach for me. So come on over. So all right.
Okay. Still got it, brother.
All right. Be gentle.
All right. Well, I had to remember how to do this week, so.
Like riding a bicycle, it's called Jesus Christ. Keep pedaling, you'll get
it. It is called Jesus Christ, that is right. Trust him. All right, well, so I'm going to talk about a subject that came up to me recently. It's called the Road to Emmaus. Does anybody have any idea about the Road to Emmaus? Okay, well, those of you who don't know what the Road to Emmaus is, you're going to find out.
Right.
So, in the afternoon, on the day of the resurrection, this is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus talked with two of his disciples as they walked down the road to Emmaus and opened to them the scriptures predicting his suffering and his death, okay? Though specifically, that's what he was going to do. And I am so thankful for Luke, because he is the only gospel writer who mentions that this happened, okay? So Luke wrote that down for us, and we know that Jesus showed up on his first day. He was raised from the dead, and these two disciples were walking, and he showed up and started talking to them about that, and we'll read about that and see what it was. So have you ever wondered which scriptures Jesus opened up to them? Because he's talking to them about Old Testament scriptures, talking about his suffering and his death. And I've wondered that a lot. As a matter of fact, whenever I was reading this recently, I was going through the book of Luke and reading it, and I was reading that, and I thought, man, it would be great if some really good Bible teacher would teach on this subject so that I could know what Jesus was sharing with those guys on that.
That's and then,
that's a really good Bible teacher right there. So, But then it crossed my mind, wait a minute, you've got a Bible, why don't you read it for yourself? Why don't you ask the Holy Spirit what it was Jesus was doing and study it and go find out? So it's like, thank you, Lord, you know. So I went in and started studying that, and I did that for quite a while. I did that. And so that search that I did turned into this lesson we're going to talk about today. And it's some of the scriptures in the Old Covenant that were hidden and that Jesus started opening up to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, talking about his suffering and his death. So as I read these passages in the Old Covenant, you know, talking about Jesus' suffering and his death, I realized that the Old Testament is just full of types and shadows, prophetic passages, hidden references to what is undoubtedly the most important event ever to happen on this planet. So that being said, it would be impossible for me to exhaustively go through all of these Old Testament passages. We would not have enough time. Zach will not give me enough time to do that. So, but we can begin to look at some of the more obvious ones And I'm going to hopefully bring up some that aren't quite so obvious, some that you might not have thought about or that are talking about Jesus and his suffering and death. So here, I want to start off by reading the road to Emmaus, what happened from Luke's gospel. So Luke 24, 13 through 27. It says, "Now behold, two of them," and he's talking about Jesus' disciples here, "were traveling that same day." This is the first day of the week after his crucifixion, the day of his resurrection. "And they traveled to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know it was him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad?' Then one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened here in these days?' And Jesus said to them," what things? I personally think that's so funny. I mean, he just died this gruesome death. You know, it's been prophesied for 4,000 years. And he's like, "Well, what things?" So people say Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. You always see him sitting there so serenely. No, what things? You know, it's the biggest event on the planet. "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Can you imagine that Bible study? Having Jesus take you personally to the Old Testament scriptures pointing to his death and his resurrection? Man, I would want to be there. I want to see that. So Jesus had told the Pharisees earlier, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Well, believe me, there is eternal life in those scriptures. But the Pharisees found the law in the scriptures. They didn't find Jesus. Jesus is the one. Jesus. And so he says, they're testifying of me. It's not your righteousness. It's look for me in those scriptures. So the Pharisees, like the disciples, were confused. They believed the Messiah was coming to free them from Roman rule and restore Israel to its former glory. That was a common thing. They all figured the Messiah was going to come and kick these Romans out of Israel finally, and they would be free from all the taxes and oppression. That's what they were expecting for the Messiah. He said, one of the disciples that were Jesus was talking with says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Say, we were hoping. I thought Jesus was the Messiah. I thought he was going to come and redeem Israel. But now he's dead. Our hopes are dashed. They don't know what to think. Now they're so confused. They don't know what's going on. Acts 1:6, this is just before Jesus ascended, 40 days from now, from this point. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now are you going to kick these Romans out of Israel? Now are you going to sit on the throne of David in Israel? Actually, there wasn't even a throne of David in Israel. Now the Romans were ruling. They didn't even have a king. The guy who called himself king wasn't even a Jew. And so they didn't understand. Christian people who believed in Jesus did not understand what all this was about at this point. There was stuff, you know, because of what's going on. So even after crucifixion, even after all they had witnessed with the resurrection and everything, these last 3 years, they still thought the Messiah was at that time going to reestablish the throne of David in Israel. So a few days earlier in the upper room, just before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus said to them in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." So the truth is, it's going to take years for Jesus to build up his church and reveal the truth of his new covenant. All through the New Testament, we see Jesus unfolding his plan and building his church. When you look at the New Testament, you see new revelation constantly being revealed. Stuff that wasn't in the Old Testament, or if it was veiled. It was a shadow of the truth. They didn't understand what it was going to be. But now, here, just resurrected from the dead, Jesus joins these two disciples on the road, and he starts opening up these scriptures to them, and he's beginning explaining the true purpose of his ministry and his crucifixion. It has nothing to do with kicking Rome out of Israel at this time. After the crucifixion, all of Jesus' disciples were confused. No one understood the Old Testament scriptures that foretold his death and his resurrection or why it was even necessary. Nobody had a clue. They did not know what was going on. Then we start to see it changing. Shortly after the day of Pentecost, we see that Peter was starting to get it. There was a lame man had just been healed in the name of Jesus, and Peter was talking to the Jewish leaders. They were questioning him about this, and he told the Jewish leaders in Acts 3:18, he says, "Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah to come back with an army to wipe out Rome. And Peter now, I think Peter just spent 40 days with Jesus opening up all of these scriptures to them. He started with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but he's with them for 40 days off and on, and I believe he continually kept showing them scriptures. Peter's got that going through him, and now he gets out there and starts telling people about Jesus, and first thing out of his mouth is, God foretold this by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, and Jesus fulfilled all of that. I think that's pretty neat, and you see Peter stepping up and doing that. So these Old Testament prophecies about the suffering servant are now opened up to everybody who would listen. And that's what the apostles went out there and started doing, is telling that to everybody. Okay. So today we're going to begin looking at some of these Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, specifically those concerning his suffering and not his second coming to rule in power and authority. So, but it brings up the question, but why were these prophecies so misunderstood? Why couldn't they see that the Messiah would not reign as king immediately, but suffer shame and ultimately death? Why would God hide his plans from his people? I think that's a fair question. Why would God hide the fact that the Messiah would in fact make two appearances on the earth? They didn't understand that. Why would God shroud the first appearing of the Messiah in such mystery that they didn't know? But Paul answers that question for us in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So, God hid these prophetic events so that no person, no demon, no fallen angel would interfere with his redemption plans, with his plan for the Messiah to die for our sins. God had a plan, and it was going to happen the way God wanted to, and he didn't tell anybody about it. The very first prophecy about the Messiah's suffering is recorded in Genesis 3, right after Adam sinned and sold mankind into the bondage of sin and death. At that time, God, speaking to Satan, said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Very first prophecy about the Messiah. God immediately prophesied of a deliverer to come who would be born of a woman and crush the serpent's head, but at the same time, that deliverer was going to be injured by that serpent. Right in the very first prophecy, it talks about a suffering Messiah. This is the first prophetic mention of the Messiah, and it tells of a deliverer whose earthly mission to free mankind will require his suffering to complete it. 2,000 years later in the scriptures, we have an incident. It's recorded as a symbolic type, prophetically foreshadowing the Messiah's death. And the Jews call this event the Akedah. Has anybody ever heard that word before, the Akedah? That's Zach heard it, yes. So it means the binding of Isaac. You'll all know what this is. But the Jews, this is whenever God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham said, yes, he'll do it. And so the Jews know this. They even have a special name for it. But they don't have a clue what this is talking about. What's the reference? They know that God asked Abraham to do something. They know Abraham was willing to do it, but they miss the whole point of it. So let's just talk for a minute about this. Genesis 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Okay, it goes on to talk about the whole event there, and I don't have enough time to get into it. And my point today isn't to thoroughly examine every one of these. It's just to bring up these events to you so we can see the suffering Messiah in the Old Covenant. So Abraham's obedience would provide a prophetic type, an earthly foreshadow of God's plan to give his only son, whom he loves, as a sacrifice for us. So God had promised to build a nation through Isaac, through Abraham's only son. And in Hebrews 11:19, it tells us that Abraham believed if he obeyed and killed Isaac, that God would be obligated to raise him up from the dead. Let's read Hebrews 11 and see what it says there. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that's Abraham, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So this son Isaac is the guy, and Abraham's about to kill him. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which Abraham also received him in a figurative sense. Okay, so Abraham thinking that, okay, if I sacrifice Isaac, God's going to have to raise him up because I have promises that God gave me that are going to come through Isaac specifically. So that's a lot of faith that Abraham used. So according to Hebrews, for the 3 days that Abraham and Isaac traveled, Abraham considered that Isaac was dead because he got the message that he's supposed to kill Isaac, and it took 3 days to travel to Mount Moriah. If you read the whole event, which I just don't have time to do, for those 3 days, Abraham knows he's going to kill Isaac. So in his mind, Isaac is already dead. And so after 3 days, whenever he gets there and the event actually happens, he actually receives Isaac back from the dead in his mind because God stops him from killing Isaac at that point. There's something I want you to look at here that's kind of interesting about this. There's no mention of Isaac resisting or refusing to be sacrificed, just like Jesus willingly submitted it himself to go to the cross. And kind of an interesting thing, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac is probably someplace, I've heard, anywhere between 14 and 25 years old when this event happened. So a man that's 115 years old and a 16-year-old kid, he could have resisted that old guy if he wanted to. But he went along with it. He followed and he willingly submitted to what his dad was saying. I think that's pretty interesting. And I think it's a part of the type that Jesus willingly went along with being crucified. Isaac didn't even argue, being a teenager, didn't argue with Abraham and tell his dad that this is a big mistake. Teenagers talk back a lot. I'm going to kill you, you know. Wait a minute, you know. No, he didn't. It doesn't say he did that. So in the same way, Jesus would be silent before his accusers some 2,000 years later. The only mention of Isaac saying anything was when he asked Abraham, he said, well, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham's reply, it was prophetic as well, and he said, God will provide himself a lamb. That is prophetic as well. So this Old Testament prophetic illustration doesn't portray a powerful king commanding vast armies and destroying all of Israel's enemies. Instead, it shows an only son in obedience to his father, submitting to a death he doesn't deserve. That's the suffering Messiah. He's not what they expected. So another prophetic type I wanted to look at that Moses wrote, it was as foretelling the suffering Messiah as seen in the Passover. When God freed Israel from their bondage in Egypt, he did it in a really mysterious way that would point to the suffering Messiah. In Exodus 12:3, we read about that starting, a small piece of the account. And God says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the Passover, this is a study all in itself. I'm trying to compact it into a few minutes here, so forgive me as I do that. But it briefly foretells Old Testament prophecies talking about the suffering Messiah. So they have a spotless lamb was to be taken, inspected, killed, and eaten by God's people. The blood was to be put on the doorposts of their home, and that blood was the only thing that would keep them from dying in God's judgment on Egypt. And Egypt is a type of sin and the world, and God's judgment is coming down on all of that. So likewise, those bought with the blood of Jesus will not be judged with this world, and death will have no hold over them as well. I say over them, over us as well. Okay. So to avoid judgment with Egypt, the lamb had to die in their place. John the Baptist announced the beginning of Jesus' ministry by saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's how he was introduced to the world, that he was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was killed so that we can live. But notice at that first Passover, it wasn't enough for the lamb to be killed. The blood of that sacrifice had to be put visibly on the doorpost of each home. They didn't just sacrifice the lamb, they had to put that blood on their home. Likewise, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And this may really sound strange to you, but that isn't enough to free us from being judged with the world. Each of us needs to willingly and from our heart apply his blood to our lives as well. Just like happened on that Passover night, we have to do that same thing. Just as each family in Israel clearly marked their doorposts with blood, every believer today also needs to be marked with the blood of his sacrifice and openly confess Jesus as Lord. He suffered and died so we can live. It's only his blood that distinguishes us from the world. And without his blood, judgment and death are inescapable. We don't have a hope without that. We need to apply his blood to our life, and we need to be verbal about it. And I think personally, surely this would have been one of the passages that Jesus opened up to the disciples on that road. After all, he was killed on Passover. He chose, out of every day of the year he chose to die on, it was on Passover. He is the Passover lamb. It started with his ministry with it. John the Baptist announced it, and he died as that Passover lamb on the day of Passover. So before the cross, could anyone really imagine that the Messiah dying so our sins could be passed over? No, they weren't looking for a Messiah that was going to be a sacrifice. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to come with a legion of men to come and wipe out Rome. Another messianic prophecy Moses recorded for us is found in the book of Numbers. Numbers 21, 5 through 9. It says, and the people, this is Israel out in the wilderness after they were freed from Egypt, okay? And it says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. This worthless bread, that's the manna. God miraculously gave them manna every single day that came out of sky and fed them. And they said, we hate this stuff. We hate, this is worthless. We hate it. And it's a gift from God that just came. Never happened before, never happened since. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Of course, that's when they realized they've sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at that bronze serpent, he lived. Now, unlike the other passages I've given you, that's the whole account in the Old Covenant that we gave. There's no explanation for that. Look at this account. We, 2,000 years later, can look at it and see the thing, but the Jews had no idea what this is. They can't figure this out. It's not until the New Testament that Jesus himself explains to Nicodemus its meaning. In John 3, 14 and 15, he says, this is just before 3:16, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's an interesting, so some of the questions about this passage are, why did they put a serpent on the pole if Jesus represents this? Well, the serpent is a type of sin from the beginning, from the garden, and we know that Jesus became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul told us that Jesus actually became sin for us. So sin, Jesus on the cross, Jesus became sin in our place. And so why did they use bronze? Why did God tell him to make a bronze serpent? And bronze is a common biblical type of God's judgment. Just as a reference, whenever you look at the temple, the temple is sort of this place where the Jews, they went to go have their sins dealt with, right? They had sacrifices for their sins constantly at the temple. So the temple is a symbol of God's judgment for sin, and everything in the Holy of Holies where God resided was gold. But everything out where all the priests worked, with all the utensils, the the thing that the basins they washed in, where the fire was, all of that was made out of bronze. It was a symbol for, of God's judgment on of God's judgment on what happens to sin. So then why were they healed simply by looking at this? Well, we know that's a type of our faith, looking at Jesus. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We simply look to Jesus and put our faith in him, and he does it all. They didn't have to do anything. They simply looked at this bronze serpent. They didn't do anything, and they were healed. So, again, this this messianic illustration doesn't show this powerful king who comes to conquer Israel's enemies. It doesn't do that. Instead, it portrays the Messiah lifted up on a pole, being made sin, suffering God's judgment, and through simple faith in his sacrifice, forgiveness and life are freely granted to all to look to him. Okay. So I think, you know, we can see these things now through, because after the cross, but they couldn't see these. There's so many of these that are that way. Then I wanted to give kind of a different type of an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus's suffering. So don't make the mistake of thinking that the suffering Jesus endured was limited to the cross. The Old Testament scriptures are not silent about his early years of suffering, his early sufferings, but they tell us about a young boy who was treated unjustly by those around him and how he turns to God for refuge. Jesus was despised long before his ministry officially began. Remember, Jesus' mother was pregnant before she was married. So his whole life was overshadowed with this shame. You know, in our culture, nobody thinks twice about that. Nobody even thinks about it. It means nothing. In that culture, if you were born out of wedlock, your mother had committed adultery, fornication before she was married, there was shame on your family for that whole thing. This is a really big deal in their culture. We even see the Pharisees throwing this in Jesus' face as they argue with him about the things that he was teaching. In John 8:39, the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, and they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father," which is the devil. You know, I love Jesus. He didn't cut him any slack at all. "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born out of fornication, but we have one father, God." You know, they throw it back. You know, and it almost sounds like kids on a, you know, two-year-old, second grade kids back there. Well, you know, well, you're the bastard child, you know. You're the one who's born out of fornication, not us. We're sons of God, you know. It's like such an immature conversation that they throw back at him. But it's part of the whole thing. It's commonly believed that they were throwing back the fact that he was illegitimate. I think news of Jesus' illegitimate birth would have been told throughout Israel once his ministry began. You know, we don't think about that much, but how much of our TV, magazines, newspapers, things are written about celebrities and the things that happen to them? Man, a celebrity slaps somebody, and man, it's front page on the National Enquirer. You know, something happens, and it makes news. Everybody wants to hear the gossip about famous people, right? So somebody's out there, and they say, "Jesus just healed this guy." Well, you know, his mother was pregnant with him before he even was born, you know, before they were married. You know, that would have been passed around so much. It would have been common knowledge. That's, people love to gossip. So that would have been thrown out there an awful lot. I believe we get a glimpse of the suffering of Jesus' early life in the Psalms. Now, some people believe Psalm 69 describes Jesus's agony in the garden and on the cross. And I believe that's really true for the second half of it. But the first half of that psalm can't be talking about the garden, can't be talking about the cross. Because in Psalm 69, this is a prayer for deliverance. But in Gethsemane, Jesus didn't pray for deliverance. He prayed, "Father, not my will, but your will be done. Father, Jesus gave himself to this. He wasn't saying, Father, however, get me out of this mess. He didn't do that. That's what he was there for. But Psalm 69 is different than that. If you read Psalm 88, that is a prayer from Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. And you can see it's a complete different prayer from this one in Psalm 69 here. So as we read the first half of Psalm 69 here, I want you to listen to it specifically, thinking of it as a prayer from a young boy who loves God but struggles with the torments of ignorant and cruel people that think he was born from adultery. So just keep that in your mind as we read through this psalm. This is hard to read, so. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. See, they blamed him. It's got to be that kid, that illegitimate kid that stole your stuff, whatever, you know. And he says, even though I haven't stolen anything, I'm the one who has to restore it. He says, because for your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. What does he mean by that? For your sake, I have been born reproach. Shame has covered my face. He had to be born of a virgin. Mary had to be pregnant before she was married. This had to happen. For your sake, I have borne this shame. I have borne reproach. Shame over this thing of being born illegitimate. He says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. So that shame wouldn't have just been on Jesus. Can you imagine that being on Mary, first of all, and the whole family? His brothers would have hated him because he's an illegitimate son. They don't know, but it's ruined the whole family reputation. And I think they would have despised their mother. I think they would have had bad thoughts about their mother too, but it would have fallen on Jesus for sure. So I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. They would have separated him. You're not even part of our family. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment, and I became a byword to them. So here he loved God. Everything in Jesus' heart was to serve his true Father in heaven. And as he did it, the town and his brothers, they mocked him. So here was this kid who was trying to serve his Father, loving his Father, and they mocked even that. Because how could this illegitimate kid be a holy person? How could he be a good kid? No, he's illegitimate. How could he be good? He's not really a good person. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. I don't know if you know this. When we went through the book of Ruth, we talked about this. Those who sit in the gate, the city gates where the town councils met. The most prominent people from the whole town sat in the city gates. If you were going to buy some land, you went to the city gates to make the deal. If you had some contract you were doing with somebody else, you went before the town council and they witnessed those things there. So the most prominent people in the whole town sat at the city gates. So those who sit in the gate speak against me. Those top leaders of our town, they don't like me. They speak against me. And I am the song of the drunkards. You can just imagine what Jesus put up with as the drunkards laying in the street are making up songs about him and his mother. That's done today all the time. Drunkards make stupid comments about people, about illegitimate kids, about women who are promiscuous. You can just imagine the kinds of things that they would have said, and he had to listen to that. But he says, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pits shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant. He says, I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Can you read that, Zach?
Yeah. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none.
Thanks for that, for reading that. It's just hard to read that when you know about this young boy and what he's doing for us. I believe these are the words of Jesus, fully God and yet fully human, struggling as a young boy under the injustice and the ridicule of ignorant and cruel people. Everywhere he turns, those of his own family and those of his hometown despise and hate him through no fault of his own. But for Jesus, for this young boy, it's really only the beginning of the suffering that he's got to endure. So I think Jesus suffered his whole life for us. He knows what it's like to be separated and to have to suffer. Let's go on to another one that I think I can read. So sorry, that just gets me. All right, one of the most important passages concerning the suffering Messiah is not usually recognized nor understood by such as by most. And yet, without this detail, the cross would have no meaning whatsoever. The story is found in the book of Ruth, but the key to the problem is found in the law. This little discussed key answers the problem Adam created back in the garden. So this one I want you to follow me. I don't have enough time to really get into this deep, but I'm hoping you can follow this. So the book of Ruth begins with a famine in Israel. I'm going to read the first, just the introduction here to it. Ruth 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, him and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So Elimelech has lost everything because of the famine, and he decides to make a new start in Moab. So there's this famine going on in Israel, and he's lost everything by the time it's happened now. And he says, let's just leave. Let's just go someplace where things are good. And so I think he's probably in debt, things are bad, and he just leaves it all and heads for Moab. So while he's in Moab, he dies. He leaves his wife Naomi with two sons who end up marrying two Gentile Moabite wives. I didn't say it here, but the two sons also died, leaving Naomi alone in a strange land, so she decides to return to Israel where her family still live. It says that they stayed like another 10 years after that in Moab, so they'd been there quite a long time. Her two daughters-in-law, they want to go with her, but eventually only one of them, Ruth, ends up staying with Naomi and going. And this story tells us how the land that Naomi lost when she left Israel is eventually restored through the Jewish law of the kinsman redeemer. And that law is found in Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 50. It's one of the laws God gave Israel to restore people that are in debt, to pay for people so that some kinsman could come and redeem them out of that debt. That law says a person enslaved by debt can be freed by a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, who pays their debt or buys back their lost possessions, okay? A close relative can come in and step in and pay the debts that this person owes, okay? Boaz, we didn't get into this. Has everybody here read the book of Ruth? Okay, so we're generally familiar with that book. We spent like 8 weeks going through it one time when I was teaching, and there's a lot of depth to the book of Ruth, much more than is on the surface that you could imagine. So Boaz, he's like the big hunky hero in the story who ends up marrying Ruth, and you kind of always picture him as being, you know, the Charlton Heston sort of a guy, you know, just a big movie star kind of a guy. Boaz, he is the legal kinsman of Naomi. He is a type of Jesus, and he willingly pays the redemption price to buy them back, okay? Boaz then goes even farther than just paying off the debts that Naomi owes, and according to the law of another law called the Levirate marriage, it's found in Deuteronomy 25, he legally marries Ruth. She is the widow, the Gentile widow of Naomi's son. Okay, so he in the Levirate marriage says that that the kinsman redeemer can come in and marry a widow and restore all of everything that was supposed to be hers. Everything was her husband had died and lost. Restore all of that and raise up the children that they have. Get raised up to that other man, so he has some history in Israel. So that's God gave that so that names could be passed on down through, and they wouldn't lose any tribes or anybody in there. So, and we see it this come up. The Deuteronomy 25 comes up in Matthew 22 verses 25 through 30. The Sadducees try to trick Jesus with a trick question. You remember that all through the Gospels, they're doing that. They're trying to get him messed up in the law. And they come up and they say, you know, there was a brother here and he was married. He had seven brothers. And this guy died and he left his widow. And then so his brother, the next kinsman redeemer, married the widow. And then he died. And then the next brother married. And so on happened through all the brothers. So they asked him, said the question was, so whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they thought they had a trick question for him that was going to confuse him. So they're using this law to try to trap Jesus in something, and Jesus, of course, said, your problem is you just don't know the scriptures, you know, and so he threw that in their face. But they used this law to try to trap Jesus with a question regarding the law. So it's a common law that was used and was still known in Jesus' time. So now Ruth is a Moabite. She is a type of the church today, the Gentile bride of Christ. Boaz is a type of Jesus, and he legally restores her inheritance. He marries her and gives her a child with full rights to the family name, which is the tribe of Judah, which we know that Jesus is born from the tribe of Judah, right? And so Boaz comes in, marries Ruth, brings her into the family of God, and so she, her son is legally and from the tribe of Judah. And we know that Ruth is actually the great-grandmother of King David, so she's actually part of Jesus' own bloodline. In Ruth, it tells us that. In Matthew, it tells us that. In Luke, in the genealogies, we can see that Ruth, this Gentile, is part of Jesus' actual bloodline. I think that's pretty neat, you know. No, it didn't happen by mistake. God planned it that way. So here I want to go through some background to help understand why the kinsman redeemer is the suffering Messiah. So I'm going to do this really quickly, hopefully. God gave Adam all authority over this world and everything in it. I'm going to read that really quick in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is kind of a veiled reference to tell us that we have authority over the devil, right? Because he's a creep. And so we have authority over every creeping thing on the earth. So anyway, just sort of a joke. But I think that's sort of funny. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay? So that's what God made this wonderful place for man, gave it to Adam, gave him authority and dominion over all of it. When Adam yielded to Satan and he sinned, he surrendered all that authority that God gave to him. Look at this situation here. Here's Adam, he's standing there, and God says, "Don't eat the fruit off of this tree. Whenever you eat it, you're going to die." Then this other guy comes and says, "Wait, that's not true. He's not telling you the whole story. God knows when you eat this, you're going to be like God." So now Adam's got a choice to make. Well, this guy says, "I'm going to die." This guy says, "I'm going to become a God." You know what? I'm following this guy over here. I want to be like God. Forget this guy over here who says, "I'm going to die." I'm not having anything to do with him. I'm yielding to this person, not this one. He yielded himself over to Satan instead.
He blamed his wife.
Yes, right, exactly. When he got caught, then he blamed his wife. Exactly. Right. So Satan became the legal god of this world. He is called the god of this world. And as we can see by a conversation that he had with Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness, look at this in Luke 4. It says, Jesus went out when just before he began his ministry, he went out for 40 days in the wilderness to fast and get ready for his ministry. And Satan tempted him when he was out there. And it says, "And the devil said to Jesus, all this authority," he had shown him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "I've got all the kingdoms of this planet, of this world. They're all mine. All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish." Okay? He says, "This has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever." Well, Adam gave it to Satan. That's how he got it. That's how it was delivered to Satan. Notice God didn't give Satan this authority. Satan says it's been delivered to him, and it was delivered by Adam. And Jesus didn't even question this whenever he did it. You know, he just went right on by it because he knows that's the way it was. Adam had given him this authority. So God had told Adam that if he ate the forbidden fruit, he would surely die. Death is the only acceptable payment for this sin. Okay, that's what has to happen if you eat this fruit. Adam and all of his offspring are now sold into slavery to sin and death with no way of paying the debt themselves short of dying. The only way to pay for this is dying and, you know, going to hell. So that's it. So Adam needs a kinsman to redeem him from this debt. He's sold into slavery. He is sold into sin. He can't do it. He needs a kinsman to redeem him, but Adam has no brothers. He was an only son, right? He's fathered by God. How can there be a kinsman that is going to free Adam from this situation he's in? There needs to be another man who is fathered by God alone, a true brother of Adam. And there is only one other man who is fathered by God, and that is Jesus. He was born into this world from a virgin, not fathered by another man who was already sold under slavery. In Luke 1, we see this whenever Mary is told that she's going to have a child. It says, "Behold, you Mary, Mary will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She is a virgin, okay? And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So the Father of Jesus was God, making Jesus Adam's brother and his only legal kinsman. He's the only one who can redeem Adam and all of his children. We are all of Adam's children. So from the beginning, Jesus knew his purpose as Adam's kinsman redeemer was to die in his place, in Adam's place, and pay the price that Adam could not pay. And because Jesus was without sin, when he died in Adam's place, sin could not hold him, and he returned to life, resurrected. He was the firstborn from the dead. So we all die because of Adam's sin, but then we get resurrected because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He paid for that price of death. Not only did Jesus pay Adam's debt, but because he never sinned, he reclaimed all the authority over this world that God originally gave to Adam. And if you look at Revelation chapter 5, you can see Jesus receiving the title deed to the earth. And that's a whole nother study there. So the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, it's not often taught in Christianity today, but because we're all sons of Adam, born into that same debt of sin that we cannot pay, by putting our faith in Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, we too are set free. Now, like the bronze serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up on a pole, we who look to the one who was lifted up on the cross will be redeemed from death. Now, all who put the blood of his sacrifice on the doorposts of our lives will be passed over by the angel of death. Now, all who put their faith in the Son, whom the Father loved, the one to whom the promises were made, the one whom the Father was willing to sacrifice, they will be redeemed. Now we can know him who was born the seed of the woman, who came into this world to crush the serpent's head, and yet in so doing was himself bruised in the process. So these Old Testament prophecies about Jesus as the suffering Messiah, that is all for us. This is all applies to us, and now we can see what the truth of these scriptures is. As we go back and we look at these scriptures, we can see how those things really apply to Jesus, and that veil has been opened up to us. So on the road to Emmaus, Jesus begins to open to his disciples the understanding of these scriptures. These two disciples were the first to have the mystery of the suffering Messiah revealed. And over the next 40 days, I believe Jesus opened these scriptures to all of the apostles and the disciples who loved him and were close to him. I'm going to cut it off right there because I think that was just the beginning of these scriptures being opened up to us. And now we're free to go and see that there's these and so many more, and Jesus fulfilled all of those things. So I don't know if anybody has any questions that they want to ask about this or, okay.
Yeah, I think it's so fun. This is such a great message to tie into the book of Acts, because as we go into next week, and I was just, as we were looking at this, what does Peter do, you know, like you said, after the day of Pentecost, and even before that, whenever they're going to be choosing Matthias?
Yes.
You know, he quotes it right there, and let me just read that. He says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and the names of them were about 120, and he says, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David.'" Yeah. And so it just starts day one.
Yes.
Yeah. It's these scriptures had to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
We're going to see that all the way through the book of Acts.
Yeah. So, yeah. Exactly. It's neat. This is just an entrance. That's why did Jesus set this up this way? So it is kind of fun to see that Jesus had to do this. This had to be done this way. God had a plan, and it worked out perfectly. Well, let's pray.
Yeah, let's do it.
Well, Father, thank you so much for these words. Thank you that nothing takes you by surprise, that you set this all up from the very beginning. And Jesus knew he was going to be the suffering Messiah. He knew he was going to be the kinsman redeemer, the one to step in and die in our place, that he was going to pay the price for all of our sins on the cross. Father, I just pray that you would open up our eyes to see Jesus in the Old Testament so that we could see this, what it is you've done, these wonders that you've performed that the Jewish people still cannot see yet to this day. But Father, you have opened them up, and where our eyes are open, Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive these words, to receive everything that he is so that we can know you better. And Father, I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.